Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you very much. Wonderful. Okay. Well, this week you may be interested to know that season 7 of the TV show 24 came out on DVD. And you won't be surprised to hear that it immediately went to number 1 in the sales charts. And of course, we are just 3 months away from the launch of season 8 in the USA. Now, when 24 first burst onto our screens, the big innovation was this idea. This is the thing that grabbed people's attention. It was the fact that the show was supposedly in real time. Most films give you in 97 minutes a storyline that supposedly happened over several months or even possibly years. By stark contrast, 24 gave you 24 action-packed hours in 24 hours. But the unique appeal of the show 24 is not so much the concept, it is a person. Jack Bauer, played by Kiefer Sutherland. He is the man in 24. It is all about him. And here, there really is a parallel with the central place of Christ in Christianity. Take Kiefer Sutherland out of the equation. Take Jack Bauer out of the equation, and that is the end of 24. No other actor or no other character would be able to carry the show. Now, there is a very strong supporting cast, but the producers make clear to us that all the supporting cast are all replaceable. No other actor appears in all 7 series. It is quite unusual to have such a long-running TV show that is so dangerously dependent upon one particular actor staying fit and healthy for such a long period of time. Now, if you have never, ever seen 24, have a look at the screens now. Here's some clips that'll just give you a little bit of a flavor of what 24 is like. Jack's appeal is that he's not promiscuous. He's totally trustworthy and dependable. He can always be relied upon to put his country and his family first. Even if you torture him, Jack will never compromise. Now, rather than being turned off by a hero who is so tied to traditional morality, the viewing figures prove that there is something within us that is attracted to moral uprightness. You'd also expect that after 168 hours, Jack Bauer's character would have become incredibly complex. But no, he's still just monofocused on saving lives. And people, the public, like the fact that Jack Bauer is so straightforward. People like his moral certainty. People admire the fact that he is prepared to sacrifice his own life in order to save the world. In this next clip, a nuclear bomb is armed and ready to explode. But Jack volunteers to explode the bomb himself over a desert, thus killing himself in order to save millions of others. So here is our Savior who will willingly give up his own life to save millions of others. Now, does that remind you of anyone? Jack cannot be persuaded to betray his principles by the temptations of money, sex, or power. He is just purely devoted to the cause. And people like that. They find it refreshing. They find it attractive. They find it countercultural. They almost find something cleansing about it. Let me tell you about a friend of mine who experienced this phenomenon for himself. I have a friend called Paul Hanley. Paul used to work here in central London in the insurance business. And he's married with three sons. He played rugby for Caterham Rugby Club in Surrey. He's a keen surfer. He's originally from Cornwall. He's a keen surfer when he gets the chance. But Paul had absolutely no interest in Christianity whatsoever. Paul didn't believe in God. He thought the whole thing was a lot of nonsense. One afternoon he went to the park with his wife Helena. And Helena sees this woman who she's recently met called Jill. And Jill is a committed Christian. And Paul Henley knows that this is the case. And so he immediately pretends that he hasn't seen Jill and her husband Richard as they're sitting down on the grass. And so it's one of those things where he's trying to pretend he hasn't seen them, but actually it's too obvious that they've been spotted, so he has to kind of change gear and do a kind of, oh, hi, how are you? You know, as if I'd never seen that you were there, right there. And what's worse is that actually, as he's walking along, Paul and Helena are carrying picnic boxes and Richard and Jill are having a picnic. So in Surrey, the socially acceptable thing to do is then to join this other couple that they know. They're obviously having a picnic. And so Paul feels trapped into having lunch in the park with this Christian couple against his will. And the reason he's dreading it is because he suspects there's a reasonable chance that at some point this Christian couple will raise the subject of God. Paul will feel obliged to contest everything that they say. And so they're likely to have an argument and it will be a bit awkward. And he's not particularly looking for this on a Saturday afternoon. Sure enough, the subject comes up because as it happens, Helena, Paul's wife, she is curious about this whole thing. She's very happy to talk to a Christian couple about it all. And so Paul just decides, well, blow it. Seeing as I'm stuck with this Christian couple, let's go for it. Why don't I have a bit of fun with them, you know, with these Christians? And so what I'll do is, of course, the more they talk, the more the likely they are to contradict themselves. I shall just, because I'm so logical, I will just point out the contradictions and I will help them to see what a nonsense all this God and Jesus stuff really is. And so he sits down. And you know, at the end of the conversation, which took quite a long time, Paul was absolutely convinced that he had won the argument rather easily. But something happened next that Paul wasn't expecting. When he gets back to the car, he feels this compelling urge to confess something to his wife, Helena. So he says, Helena, I've got to tell you something. You know that credit card bill that I said was this much? It wasn't. It was more. It was actually this much. Can you forgive me? There then ensued an enthusiastic conversation between the two of them, as you can imagine. But Paul managed to negotiate this conversation. It ended, and Paul felt so much better. And he thought that that was the end of it. So they drove home. But as soon as he got home, Paul felt this compelling urge to get out a pad of lined A4 paper. And Paul said he just felt the need to write down in longhand all the things that he had done in his entire life that he felt was wrong, all the wrong stuff that he'd done, little things and big things. He said, Adrian, this process felt just like being sick, in that I knew that once I got it all out, I'd feel better, I'd feel cleansed. Do you know, Paul Hanley spent the next 3 days writing in biro in his A4 pad. He said, Adrian, I had 35 years of stuff to write down. And I asked Paul, why did you feel the need to write it all down? He said, I had no idea at the time. He said, I never felt particularly guilty. I was happily married. I didn't feel I'd done anything really bad. I said, well, you know, what triggered it? And he said, it wasn't anything that Richard and Jill said. It was them. I said, well, what about them? He said, their purity. Well, Paul and Helena Hanley became Christians shortly afterwards, and today Paul leads a church. He leads Reigate and Redhill Community Church. There was something in that Christian couple that Paul grew to admire, and it was their purity. There is something, folks, about Jack Bauer that we admire. That's why so many millions of people watch the show. What is it? I don't know, maybe it's his bravery, his courage under fire, or the fact that he can be totally relied upon. We would like to think that if we were under that much pressure in that situation, we'd like to think that we, like Jack, would make the right decision, but we're not sure that we would. We worry that actually we might buckle under the strain, but we know that Jack never will. Jack is the ultimate. I mean, what are the chances of the same person saving the world from certain disaster on seven separate occasions? A rather slim chance, don't you think? Jack is something ultimate, something almost superhuman. And folks, in that one respect, if in no other, there is a parallel between Jack Bauer on TV and Jesus in the Bible. I can remember the first time that I read the Bible for myself. Up until that time, I didn't go to church. I had never, ever opened a Bible and read it for myself until I opened up the New Testament. Actually, this copy of the New Testament. And in particular, in this book, I read the Gospel of John. And in this process, folks, all I can say is that the person of Jesus walked off the pages of this book and walked into my life. Albert Einstein said, "No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus." Einstein said, when you read this book, the Jewish carpenter who you are reading about comes alive to the extent that you can feel his actual presence. And so just as the appeal of 24 is bound up with the character of Jack Bauer, I found that the attractive thing in Christianity was not any particular philosophy or doctrine or any system of belief. I found the attractive thing in Christianity was a person, the person of Jesus. Now, it may be that you have never, ever had this person, Jesus, come and take up residence, as it were, on the throne in the center of your life. Maybe he's kind of been sitting at the foot of the throne or looking on at the throne as you sit on the throne. Maybe Jesus has never actually become your Lord, your God, your King, number one in your life, the one who you love with all your heart, soul, and mind. Maybe that's never happened. If that is the case, I just want to say at the end of this talk, I'll just give you an opportunity to respond. What will happen is we'll all close our eyes, and I'll ask you just to raise a hand. And if you do raise a hand, I'd like to give you a book about Jesus. It's called The Life. It's written by a friend of mine. It's all about the life of Jesus. And if you want to respond, we can chat to you. We can pray with you if you'd like us to. And offer you this book, which is all about the life, the exemplary life of Jesus Christ. Anyway, that's all coming up a bit later. Well, what really hit me about the claims of Jesus? Well, here is the first thing. Christ said, "I am the light of the world." Now, if your boss greeted you as you arrived at work tomorrow morning and they said to you, "I am the light of the world," you would think that either they were on drugs or that this person was deluded, or you think this person was some sort of madman, or you think that they were arrogant or any combination of those. Yet Christ says these words to a man who is blind from birth. So picture the scene. There is a man who has never, ever seen anything in his entire life. He hears these words, "I am the light of the world." The next thing that happens is he feels the thumbs of a 33-year-old man rubbing mud and spit into his eyelids. He's then told to open his eyes, and when he does, for the first time in his life, he can see. "I am the light of the world." Here's another one. "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus is saying here that he's come to this planet because he wants to give me and he wants to give you abundant life. An abundant life, a fuller life than I would otherwise have had. And I wonder when I read that, is that true? I mean, is there really an added dimension to life that I have not yet experienced, which is out there somewhere? Could I enjoy life more if I were to follow Jesus? Jesus says he wants to give us something which is much better than fame or wealth. And Jesus' moral purity made him very attractive to people. He had no guile in him. Listening to Jesus was like taking a glass of pure, clean, clear water on a really, really hot day. It was sweet. It was pure. You wanted to be with Jesus. People were prepared to put their total trust in him, sometimes even on the spot. Why? Because they could tell that he was for real. Jesus never sinned, and people could tell that that was the case. You know what, folks? It's actually easy to trust a perfect person. It's just that you and I have never met one before, apart from until we meet Jesus. Of course, Jack Bauer, by stark contrast, is not perfect. No, let us be under no illusion. Jack Bauer is a killing machine. The sheer number of people that die every 24 hours has to be seen to be believed. On the contrary, to make the distinction clear, Jesus is perfect. Mahatma Gandhi said this: "The life of Jesus is how human life ought to be lived." I doubt that Gandhi would ever have said that about Jack Bauer. The life of Jack, no, I don't think so. I doubt that Gandhi would ever have said that about any other person other than the person of Jesus. Here's another one. Jesus said this: "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here we have a human being claiming to be the truth. Not just claiming to say true things. Oh, that was a true thing that I just said. No, he is claiming to be truth. And that really got me thinking. Could it be that Jesus was the truth? Because you see, it seemed to me as I was reading his words, contrary to all my expectations, it felt like he was telling the truth. Because when you hear the words of Jesus, something within them sounds convincing. This is what Einstein was on about. It doesn't feel like you're listening to the words of a liar or a deluded fool or a charlatan. His words have the ring of truth. Reading the words of Jesus for me was just like listening to someone who knows what they're talking about. That was my experience. And that was also the effect of the time. People said, "Oh, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, he speaks with authority, a new teaching and with authority." That was the impact. The next thing that struck me about Jesus was his compassion for people. For example, one time they brought this woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in that society, the punishment for her crime was being stoned to death by everybody chucking stones at her. And so this is exactly what's about to happen. She's kneeling down. She's been brought before Jesus. And of course, the reason they bring her to Jesus is he thinks, oh, they think to themselves, now we've got him. We've trapped Jesus here. Because the law says that she should be stoned to death, but we suspect that Jesus will want to have mercy upon her. Therefore, Jesus will be a lawbreaker. So whatever he says, whatever he does, we have well and truly trapped Jesus this time. There is no way he's going to be able to get out of this. And so she's there. I don't know, maybe she's shivering, crying, and all these guys from the town, they've all got their rocks and they're ready to stone her to death. And basically they put the question to Jesus. And Jesus comes up at this point with one of history's greatest ever one-liners. He looks up, having written on the floor, rather embarrassed, he looks up and he says, "Okay, whichever one of you men is without sin, go on, you throw the first stone." And of course, none of them could throw a stone because they all knew, well, I can't say I'm without sin. I can't throw the first stone. I've sinned. And so the oldest ones, they were the first to realize that actually they couldn't do it, so they dropped their stones. The youngest ones, they were the last. Eventually, they all left until actually nobody's left apart from Jesus and this shivering, crying woman. And Jesus says, "Well, where are your accusers? Where have they gone? Who is here to condemn you?" And she looks up and she says, well, no one, sir." Then Jesus said, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Can you imagine at that moment the waves of love and mercy and compassion that must have come crashing over that woman? She is literally expecting, any minute now, I am going to be stoned to death. Can you imagine how painful a death it must be to be stoned to death? That is her reasonable expectation. Until she meets this man who is full of love and compassion and the love of God. She personally experiences the love of God. Have you? Have you personally experienced the love of God? Have you personally experienced the grace of God? Do you know what it is to feel those waves of love and compassion and mercy coming over to you, knowing that all of your sins are dealt with? And that because of Jesus, you can walk free. Do you know what it is to know the love of God? Because you can. You can know it even tonight. That woman came to experience grace and forgiveness and compassion. And Christ went around showing this. He healed the sick. He touched the outcasts of society that nobody else would go near. He stopped for the untouchable. Christ's compassion is amazing. The Son of God came from heaven to earth and then said, I haven't come to be served.
What?
But you're the Son of God. I haven't come to be served. But I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Amazing compassion for you. Jesus felt that his life had one great purpose. He felt his life was all leading up to one moment in Jerusalem where for 24 sleepless, action-packed, non-stop hours, he would save the world in a day. And of course, that is what Jack Bauer does more than once. Let's look at the turning point in season 2. Once again, there is a nuclear bomb about to explode. This time, US President David Palmer plays the part of God the Father. Jack Bauer once again plays the part of Jesus. Only his death can save the world. And this is the moment when trusted disciple CTU agent Nina Myers stuns the audience by taking on the part of the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. So President Palmer sacrifices Jack Bauer, because it's the only way the world can be saved. And in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, in the same way, it becomes clear that the only way the world can be saved is through the death of Jesus. There is no other way. Now, in real life, the problem is not a nuclear device somewhere in Los Angeles. In real life, the problem is a pad of A4 paper in Caterham. Paul Hanley's pad, your pad, my pad of paper. You see, not just Paul Hanley's sins written out here in Biro, but the sins of every single person who's ever lived. Every single person, that is, except for Jesus. You see, Jesus' sinlessness puts him in a category of one. Jesus is unique. He never sinned. The Bible says that he is the only person who's got a completely blank pad of paper. Only his pad of paper is completely clean, is pure enough to go into a completely pure, holy, perfect heaven. No one has got a blank pad of paper except Jesus. So here is how Jesus provides for you a way to heaven. We have got our list of stuff. We'll never be good enough. We'll never be able to stand and enter a perfect heaven. But Jesus is good enough. There's no way that we could ever turn the clock back and undo all of these sins. So what if we were to get ourselves inside of Christ? What if it were possible somehow to have our sins covered over in front, behind, underneath, and above by the perfection of Christ? What if we were to get into Christ? What if all his perfection were to be ours? What if one day when we die, when God looks at us, instead of seeing all of our stuff, all he sees is the wonderful perfection and purity of his Son? What if instead of us dying for our sins, what if Jesus died instead of us? Now let's imagine that you're a bit like Paul Hanley. You've got this pad of paper and you know that you're not pure enough for heaven, but you cannot work out any way of undoing all of these sins. You haven't heard about the solution. Let's imagine as you're worrying about it, you go to HMV, as so many people have this week, and like so many others, you buy season 7 of 24. This is just to kind of take your mind off this problem, and you go home and you get out the thing from the bag, and as you open up the bag, to your surprise, you find they've actually sold you the wrong thing. There's not 24 in there. There's some other box set of DVDs. In fact, what's in there claims to be a 2,000-year-old documentary. Well, you know that there can't be any such thing as a 2,000-year-old documentary, but there are five discs in this box set, and they claim to cover the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And so, with nothing else to do, you insert disc one. The action starts in 33 AD. On the 14th day of a spring month called Nisan in the temple in Jerusalem. And to your amazement, you watch in your own home on the screen real footage of what seems to be the most famous act of betrayal in human history. You watch Judas Iscariot agree to betray Jesus of Nazareth. In the next episode at 1900 hours, Jesus gathers his disciples for the Last Supper in an upstairs room, and he astonishes them by washing their feet. At 2000 hours, Jesus drops the bombshell. He says this, "One of you here will betray me." A few moments later, Judas slips out into the night. At 2100 hours, Judas arrives at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where he is given 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. He puts the blood money into his pocket. Back at the Last Supper at 10 p.m., Jesus breaks some bread. And holding the bread, he dramatically declares, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you." Then after supper, he took a cup. And pouring out wine, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And the disciples are rattled by this. They're muttering, "What's he talking about shedding his blood for? What's going on?" 1 hour later, Jesus arrives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter's brought a sword. And he's ready for a fight. Peter says, "Teacher, even if all the others desert you and fall away, I never will." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." A mile away, the other side of the wall, at midnight, the temple guards are rallied at their barracks. In the briefing room, their strategic target is identified. They are to arrest and detain a dangerous revolutionary called Jesus of Nazareth. At 1 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is on his knees, sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering, let this cup of wrath be taken from me." And as you are watching this scene on your laptop, in your bedroom, you realize that Jesus is praying for you. Now remember, you were expecting to watch 24. And you know that that is just fiction. Jack Bauer, like all the other JBs, James Bond, Jason Bourne, they're all made up. They're not real people. They're just fictitious JBs. It's Hollywood. But now what you're watching on this DVD is Jesus praying. And you're in the DVD. You're in the story. You're in the screen. You're there watching as you begin to realize, maybe for the first time in your life, you realize Jesus is praying for me. And what he's really saying, "Lord," Jesus is praying this, "if there is any other way apart from me going to the cross, if there is any other way that Adrian Holloway can be saved," or you can put your own name in there. Jesus is praying, "Lord, if there's any other way apart from me going to die that cross of crucifixion, apart from me having to die on the cross, if there's any other way that so-and-so can be saved, then please rescue me from this hour. But yet, if there isn't any other way, then not my will be done, but yours be done. If there isn't any other way that John or Andy or Sarah or Sally or Simon or Andy, if there's no other way that they could be saved, apart from me going to the cross, then I'm happy to go through with it. I'm ready. And this one ends at this point, and you're emotionally wiped out. But you can't stop watching. You whack in the next disc. 2 a.m., the temple guards arrive, and they grab Jesus. And as they do, Peter lashes out with his sword, and he slices off one of the soldier's ears. A human ear falls to the ground. 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is interrogated by Caiaphas. And as Jesus is punched in the face by one of Caiaphas's attendants, Peter is outside by the fire. "Oi, you're one of his disciples, aren't you?" "Yes, you are." And Peter just denies that he even knows Jesus. 4 o'clock in the morning, the Sanhedrin, the most senior Jewish men in Jerusalem, have all been dragged out of their beds at the dead of the night, in the middle of the night, to attend the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. But at his trial, Jesus refuses to answer any of the questions. In his exasperation, Caiaphas asks him, he says, "I charge you, Jesus, on oath, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus answers, "I am." At that, the courtroom erupts. And none of them can really believe that he has just claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And so they shout, "Blasphemy!" The high priest tears his robes, and they immediately decide, "We have got to get this bloke crucified if it's the last thing that we do." 5 o'clock in the morning, Peter swears and denies for the third time that he ever knew Jesus. At that moment, a cock crows, a door bangs open. Jesus is led out. He looks Peter straight in the eye. Peter looks back at him, bursts into tears, collapses on the floor as the guards smack Jesus in the face. 6 o'clock in the morning, the Jews take Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And the Jews want Pilate to sentence Jesus to crucifixion. As Pilate starts to question Jesus on the praetorium steps, Judas, seized with remorse, finds a rope and a tree and hangs himself. At 7 o'clock in the morning, Pilate discovers that Jesus is actually a northerner. He's from Galilee. He's got an escape clause. And so, like, pass the parcel, he sends him next door to Herod. Herod is absolutely delighted. After all this time, after 3 years, he finally gets to meet Jesus. But he then gets angry with Jesus when Jesus refuses to perform a miracle on demand. And so Herod sends him back to Pilate, pass the parcel once more. 8 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is sent back to Pilate. He decides, "I know what, I'll get Jesus flogged," hoping that that will satisfy the large crowd who are now baying for his crucifixion. Jesus is flogged with a Roman flagellum. 9 o'clock in the morning, Pilate shows the crowd, "Jesus, look, his back's in shreds. Is that good enough for you?" But it's not. The crowd yell even louder, "He's not fit to live. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. What shall I do with your king? Crucify him. What shall I do with the king of the Jews? He's not our king. We've got no king but Caesar." Yeah, right. Pilate weakly agrees, and publicly, Pilate washes his hands of the whole process, of the whole business. 10 a.m., Jesus is made to carry his cross to a place called Golgotha, or Skull Hill. 11 a.m., Jesus is stripped naked, his hands and his feet are nailed to the cross, and as he's hauled up into the air, Jesus amazes the crowd by praying for the people that are killing him. He prays, "Father, forgive them." People can't believe it. He's praying for his murderers. At 12 noon, one of the criminals on one of the crosses either side of Jesus has a change of heart. Up until now, everybody's been hurling insults at him. "Save yourself if you're the king of the Jews. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross. Then we'll believe you." They're all saying. Then one guy has a change of heart. He says, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And quick as a flash, Jesus accepts him. He says something amazing. He says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." At 1 p.m., the skies darken over, and Jesus cries, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" 2 p.m., Jesus senses that victory has been won. He cries out, "It is finished!" And then he prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus breathes his last, and he dies. And at that moment, the veil in the temple that separates man from God. At that moment, the temple veil is ripped in two from top to bottom. Meanwhile, back at Skull Hill, the centurion has been in charge of the whole crucifixion. He looks at Jesus on the cross and says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." 3 p.m., the order is given to get the bodies down from the cross before the Sabbath starts. So they go to break the legs of each of the three men. And when they get to Jesus, they find that he's already dead. So just to make sure, they get a Roman spear and they launch it straight up into his heart. And the separation of the water and the blood that flowed out of the wound in his side, that was proof that Jesus was already dead. 4 p.m., Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate to ask for permission to take Jesus' body and burial, to take charge of the whole thing. At 5 p.m., Jesus is taken down from the cross. His body is wrapped in spices of myrrh and aloes. It's wrapped in yards of cloth packed together. 6 p.m., a huge stone is rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb in which Jesus has been laid. A Roman seal is placed over the entrance. If anybody breaks the seal, they are set to die. 16 guards are put in place to protect the seal and to protect the site. Now, you've been watching now for 24 hours. Disc 5 ejects itself as you fall asleep. Well, you know what, folks? The good news is that those 24 hours are history. They really happened. And everything that I've just described happened specifically for you, for your benefit. God so loved you that he sent his one and only Son from heaven to earth and put him through those 24 hours, because the whole point of his life was not to live but to die. He said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. He came for other people. And in those 24 hours, Jesus died for you, so that you don't have to perish, and so that you can have eternal life. Because Jesus died, you don't have to, if only you'll join yourself with him and get all of your sins covered over. And here's the even better news, and it's this, that 36 hours after Jesus' death and burial, very early on the first Easter Sunday morning, that huge stone was rolled away, and Jesus was raised from the dead. And he is alive today. And you can meet him. What an amazing God. He'll not only forgive you all of your sins, but he will give you an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ, the person whom you were created to meet, the person who you were created to have a relationship with. Not only can you meet God in the person of Jesus Christ, but you can meet him right now if you want to. Do you want to? I wonder if the band would just come and join me. Jesus described God as a loving father in the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus said that God was like a father who, when his wayward son returns, Jesus said God's like a dad who just runs to meet his son. The moment he sees him coming, he takes off and he runs and gives him a massive hug. No recriminations. No need for any kind of repentance speech at this point. It's just a massive hug and a restoration. And yet, even as Jesus told the story of the father and the prodigal son, Jesus knew that he in himself would have to pay a price. Jesus knew that he, the storyteller, would have to die to make that reconciliation even possible. And so, Ross, can you just pass me that? Can I just say this as I draw to a close? We've all got our A4 notepad. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody that is, except one person, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus never sinned. And Jesus measures up to the glory of God. He's good enough for a pure heaven. And now that Jesus has risen from the dead, you can get all of your sins covered over by Jesus Christ. God so loved you that he gave his only son. Now listen, I've got four daughters, age 10, 8, 2, and 6 months. I've got four daughters. God had one son, and yet he gave up his one and only son so that you could be forgiven. In a second, what we're going to do is we're going to sing this song, and then I'm going to offer a prayer for you. And if you want to make that your prayer, I'll just ask you to raise a hand and say, yeah, I want to know the love of God. And then somebody will come to you, they'll give you a copy of this book, The Life, and then we'll chat to you if you'd like us to. So we stand together, we're going to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And then I'm going to pray this prayer for you if you'd like me to.
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.